And I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We will be working our way through a number of texts. The first of them will be in Matthew chapter 3. But we will end up with Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday, the day we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus was proclaiming himself, presenting himself to the Jewish people as their king in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah that Matthew quotes. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, his disciples did not realize what they were doing right away. The Gospel of John tells us that. It wasn't until after Jesus died and rose again and then explained to them how he fulfilled the scriptures that they realized what they had done. But the idea of the king and his kingdom was hardly a new idea. The kingdom was central to the preaching of John the Baptist. It was central to the preaching of Jesus. And the kingdom was central to the preaching of the disciples. Now, this morning in Sunday school, you will be studying John the Baptist. You'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus and the importance of baptism for believers today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're old enough to be a responsible part of the life of the church, then you should be baptized. You may speak to me or to Pastor John, and we'll tell you what is involved. Now, until this week, I hadn't really thought about the close connection between the ministry of John the Baptist and the early ministry of Jesus and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But the connection is there. There is a strong connection between the preaching of John the Baptist and the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You know, evangelicals, I think, tend to talk about salvation in a highly individualistic sense. We say, Jesus saved me. Are you saved? Jesus hardly ever talked in terms of salvation. He did occasionally, but not very often. He mostly spoke about the kingdom. For example, the words king and kingdom occur 78 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the letters of Paul use the words save and salvation more than any other New Testament book, but all of his letters together use save and salvation only 48 times. And the Gospel of Matthew uses king and kingdom 78 times. And the Gospel of Luke very frequently speaks of the king and the kingdom as well. So in Matthew, Jesus typically uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, while in Luke, he typically speaks about the kingdom of God, but there's no difference in meaning between those two expressions. Kingdom of heaven sounds more Jewish, and when Luke wrote his gospel for a Gentile audience, he translated kingdom of heaven into something they would understand, kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, in both Greek and in Hebrew, a kingdom might be a place where a king rules, like if you had a king in New Jersey. You know, Governor Christie is the king of New Jersey. Well, not. But nevertheless. But the more fundamental idea is that the authority of a king, that's what's crucial, even if there isn't any specific place of a kingdom in mind. So, for example, when we read in Colossians that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son, we don't think of a literal chunk of earth that's dark, and this is the realm, this is the spot, and then another little chunk over here where it's light, which is the kingdom of Christ. What we realize is that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we are now under the rule of King Jesus. That's the idea. So the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom that exists in heaven as a place. I think people often think the kingdom of heaven is just heaven. No, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of Christ wherever it is manifested, wherever it is shown. The kingdom of heaven is the power of heaven's king revealed on earth in the lives of men and women, and then at the coming of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, then, is the sovereign rule of God manifested in the person and work of Christ. I borrowed that one. It's the sovereign rule of God manifested in the person and work of Christ. So the kingdom of heaven is manifested or shown in a number of different ways in the New Testament, and we're going to be concentrating on the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, it's manifested in the ministry of Christ on earth. The ministry of Christ. Right there, the kingdom was at work powerfully. It was the focus of his preaching. Now we're going to start with John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3. This was his message. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he preached. He preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was present. And when John baptized Jesus, God the Father spoke from heaven and said that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He was the king, so the kingdom was at hand. The power of the kingdom was evident in Jesus' ministry. Now, the early preaching of Jesus had the same theme. Look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. After he was tempted and he began preaching, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's exactly the same message. Or Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And then in chapter 10, when Jesus sent his 12 apostles out to preach, he gave them a message. He gave them the ability to heal the sick. And he said, verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom of heaven was the focus of Jesus' preaching and the preaching of his apostles as they went out. And throughout his whole ministry, even up through Holy Week, Jesus kept preaching about the kingdom and the king. Now, the people didn't understand what kind of king Jesus was. They thought he would be driving the Romans out of their land. They thought that he would set up an earthly kingdom, a shining, glorious kingdom. But that's not the kind of kingdom he was offering at his first coming. When he comes again, he will set up a kingdom here on earth. And even the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven upon the earth. But at his first coming, he was offering himself to be a different kind of king, not the kind of king they wanted. So the kingdom of heaven was not only the focus of his preaching, but it was evidenced by his power. It was evidenced by his power. We've seen that already in Matthew chapter 4. But if you look in Matthew chapter 12, you have an event. Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And the Pharisees said, well, the only reason he can do that is that he's in league with the devil. And by the power of the devil, he cast this demon out. And Jesus argued with him. He said, look, if Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, he won't be able to stand. Satan is not fighting against Satan. And then he gave the conclusion in verse 28. He said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power of Jesus' miracles was evident that the kingdom was there because the king was present. Now, obviously, the devil can perform miracles at times, but the miracles of Jesus exceeded. They were far greater than what the devil is permitted to do or can do. They were greater than any of the devil's miracles because of their multitude. There were so many of them. John's gospel closes with the imagination. He says, goodness, if all of Jesus' miracles were written down in detail, I suppose the world wouldn't be able to to contain all the books that would be written. He could not have imagined the number of books we have available today. And then they were greater than any of the devil's miracles because of their might. The devil never opened the eyes of one blind. The devil never made a lame man walk, a man who had never been able to walk since he was born. And then they were greater than the devil's miracles because of their majesty. The devil's works lead people to praise the miracle worker. Yeah. When you see people praising some of these shysters on television, that's not something you should just fall down and say, "Oh, wow, look at him. When Jesus performed miracles, people praised God. They were drawn to God. They magnified him. And then the miracles of Jesus are different from the devil's because of their moral purity. The works of the devil are all for show, to draw attention. But the miracles of Jesus were all morally good. They met real needs of hurting people. So the miracles of Jesus demonstrated that the kingdom of heaven had come upon them because, well, look at the powers of heaven at work. And if the powers of the kingdom were at work in Jesus, then Jesus must be the king. That's what they were supposed to conclude. Well, the kingdom of heaven was manifested not only in the ministry of Christ on earth, but in another way, in the humble submission to Christ's rule, people humbly coming under his lordship. And I would say that, by the way, there's much more emphasis on this today in songs and in preaching than when I was young. How do people get into the kingdom? Can they buy their way in? Oh, you know the answer is no. Jesus spoke a parable about a rich man in hell and a poor man in heaven. Maybe it wasn't a parable. Maybe it was a real story. We don't know. But he spoke that parable to the Pharisees who loved money because he wanted to show them, your money doesn't get you into heaven. Can people earn their way into heaven by being really, really, really good? No. When a young man came to Jesus and said to Jesus that he had kept all of the commandments since his youth, Jesus didn't say, no, you haven't. No. He just said, that's not enough. You can't just be good enough to get to heaven. So how do people get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, you have to set aside your money. You have to set aside your good deeds. You have to humble yourself under the rule of Christ. And that's what he consistently emphasized when he spoke about the kingdom of heaven. Look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew 5, 3 is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the section we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means you recognize that you're poor. Oof, okay, spiritually poor. That was hard, wasn't it? It means you humble yourself. You say, Lord, I don't have anything to offer you. I've sinned against your holy majesty. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. That's what it means to be spiritually poor. Then in Matthew chapter 18, we see the same message again, verses 1 to 4, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? You have to humble yourself like a child. You have nothing to offer to God. Chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. They said, go away. Take these kids out of here. They're noisy. They're in the way. This is for grown-ups. But Jesus said, let the little children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Only humble people can enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the king is humble. Jesus had a humble birth. He lived a humble life. And even though he's Lord and master of all, he became servant of all. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If the king is humble, a proud person can't expect to get into his kingdom. It requires humble submission to his rule if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven isn't simply a place. It's not just heaven. It's the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ wherever that shows up. In the ministry of Christ on earth, his preaching, his powers, in humble submission to Christ's rule, where we enter his kingdom spiritually here and now. And then in another way, in Christ's commission to the church, to the church. The church is an aspect of the kingdom of Christ. We see that, first of all, in the authority he gives to the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 18. Jesus said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." In other words, the church is on the attack against Satan and his strongholds. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The keys of the kingdom were not just given to Peter. The binding and loosing was not limited to Peter or even to the apostles. It belongs to the whole church, as you'll see in Matthew 18 if you look at the parallel passage. I'm not going to read it this morning. What does it mean, this binding and loosing? What are the keys of the kingdom? Well, a couple of different things. First of all, when we preach the gospel, we have the authority from Jesus Christ to declare that everyone who repents and believes in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who rejects Jesus is still subject to the wrath of God. God has given the gospel to be preached by his church, and when we preach the gospel of Christ with the authority of Christ, we can say, "Heaven is shut to you, heaven is open to you," depending on your response to Christ. But then the church also has the authority to discipline its members in order to bring them to repentance and to protect the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew 18, the subject there of binding and loosing has to do with discipline. So in this age, Jesus Christ exercises his kingly authority through the church. The church holds the keys of the kingdom in her hands. Christ manifests his sovereign rule and that authority that he gives to the church. But then also in the preaching of the church. The preaching of the church. I've already suggested this, but I want to reinforce it in a more specific way. Look in Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Jesus is talking about the end times and about the course of things during this present age up until the end times. And he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That's a very interesting verse, because that's not the way we normally speak. We say the gospel of Christ will be preached. Or we just say the gospel is being preached. Or the gospel, the good news of salvation, is being preached. All of those things are true. But the phrase Jesus used is, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world." We should tell people to submit to King Jesus in order to enter the kingdom of heaven now. And then when the king comes to set up his kingdom in a more visible fashion, they will be ready for it. So it's not just preaching Christ as Savior, which we must do, but it is preaching Christ as King as well. All right, the kingdom of heaven is manifested in the ministry of Christ on earth, in people's lives when they humbly submit to his rule, in Christ's commission to the church through which he exercises his kingly authority, and then in the consummation at Christ's coming, the consummation, the end of things, when everything is wrapped up and Jesus comes again. Because many of the references to the kingdom in the Gospels refer to the coming kingdom of Christ that he will set up. Now, in his teaching, Jesus did not clearly distinguish between the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and the eternal state when heaven comes down to earth. He didn't really teach about that distinction as we find it, for instance, in the book of Revelation. It wasn't his purpose. But he frequently spoke about a future judgment that would determine who will enter the kingdom of heaven. I picked out just a few of them. There are certainly others in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, you can get fame as a miracle worker and go straight to hell when you die. There will be, unfortunately, I think, a great many of them. And then chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is future. But the sons of the kingdom, those are people, the Jews, who really should have accepted the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, and there are many others, but Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The king and his kingdom. So the kingdom of Christ has a present aspect and it has a future aspect. In the present, we see his kingdom in the lives of those who have humbled themselves and received Jesus as their King and Savior. In the present, we also see his kingdom in the church, which exercises his authority and preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And in the future, the kingdom of Christ will be visible when Jesus Christ comes and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So when Jesus spoke about entering the kingdom, he didn't simply mean you go to heaven when you die. He meant you come under his rule and authority now so that you can be a citizen of the coming visible kingdom when he comes again. John the Baptist called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And after Jesus was baptized, he preached the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sent out his disciples, they preached the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king was there. And that brings me back to the challenge of Palm Sunday. The people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday were looking for a powerful, conquering king. But Jesus offered himself as their humble king. That was the whole point of the donkey bit. If you look at the passage in Zechariah chapter 9, which Matthew quotes, it's very, very clear that humility and the donkey go together. Zechariah chapter 9, at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was not offering them an earthly kingdom at that time. That's what they were looking for. He was offering himself as he was, not as they wanted him to be. He rode into Jerusalem on a humble, borrowed donkey. And the majority of the Jews rejected that kind of king. They wanted another kind of king. They wanted a king that would fit their own ideas, and they were unwilling to take him as a king in any other way. So the lesson for us is this: receive Christ as king on his terms. On his terms. They wanted to set the terms for what it meant for Jesus to be their king. And his agenda was far different from theirs. You can't have Jesus any other way than on his terms. And he's not going to tell you in advance what it might mean for you to have him as your king. You know, you might want Jesus to save you while you reject his kingly authority over your life, but that won't work. You may want the king to tell you in advance what he's going to ask you to do. I mean, is he going to send me to Uzbekistan or someplace like that? I want to know what the program is before I submit to him, because I want to decide whether I want to be in or out. He doesn't do that. What he says to you this morning is, do you want to be a part of my kingdom, both now and forever? Humble yourself. Admit that you're a sinner who deserves only death and hell. Then accept me as your king on my terms, not on yours. And I will save you out of the kingdom of darkness and place you into my kingdom of light and peace. You see, when we come to Christ, we sign up for, well, we don't know what we're signing up for. He doesn't give us a list. He doesn't tell us. He just says, take me on my terms, not yours. On the back of your sermon outline, I've given you some questions to think about when you leave. You can think about them now, too, if you want. What difference does it make in your thinking if you phrase things one way or another? For instance, if you say, Jesus has saved me, so I won't go to hell. Or if you say, Jesus has extended his kingdom rule over my life. Both of those are true, aren't they, if you know Christ? But doesn't it change the way you think about things a bit? I'm going to heaven in the future, or I belong to the kingdom of heaven now. Jesus is my Savior, or Jesus is my King. Both are true if you belong to him, but doesn't it change the way you think about things a bit? My job is to try to get people saved, or my job is to try to extend Christ's kingdom. In a sense, those are the same, but the way you say them is a little different. I'm thankful that the kingship of Christ, I think, is receiving more emphasis now than it used to, probably. But probably not nearly as much as the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave it. Is Christ your Savior? I hope so. Is he your King? He can't be one without the other. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you are a humble King, so we must be humble too and submit to your rule. We must acknowledge our weakness, our sinfulness, our failures, and receive you as Savior and as King over our lives. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you will come again in power and glory, and that all of us who have humbled ourselves before you will share in that power and glory, because your cross came before the crown, and so for us the same pattern must hold true. Please help us to not only acknowledge you as King, but live as willing subjects of your rule, whatever it might entail. And please enable us to spread the gospel of a Savior, but also the gospel of the kingdom, that your kingdom might be extended here on earth as it is already visible in heaven. And Father, we pray for those here today. They may be children, they may be older, who don't know Jesus as Savior and King. And we pray that you'll bring them to him today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.